Well, friends, episode two. Just a brief reminder of the principles guiding us. It's a true story, and we're asking, what does the storyteller want us to learn? It's like when you watch a film or a movie, what message is the director trying to get across? But when you watch a movie, you say the director wants to get this across, and it may not be true. You read a Bible story, and you say the message the writer wants to get across is true, because they're writing on God's behalf. It's true. You're not the hero, God is. So you're saying, what's God doing? And linked with that, God's Christ is. So you're saying, is there any indication in this story of how God works, how he's going to work in the end through his Christ, his Son? And then four, it's not mainly about morality. People behave badly, people behave well. People behave, who knows, but that's not usually the point of the story, and it's usually a wrong turn if we look at that. Now, it's going to get worse. It's a bad story. I mean, it's a good story, but it's a dark story, but it's going to get worse. In chapter one, we're invited to laugh at the world empire and these visible values and to laugh at that. We may not be laughing in chapter 3. And the question is, how are you going to live as one of God's people, not belonging to the world, but living in the world? And the dark truth of chapter 3 of Esther is that they want to kill you. And you say, well, that's absurd. Here I am in the United Kingdom in 2016. Many of us would say I'm a Christian. It's absurd to say they want to kill me, the non-Christians want to kill me. That's nonsense, that's an exaggeration. And yet there is something in this, in chapter 3. So let's have a look at this chapter. We've had two dark hints. Just glance back, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't tell them you belong to the covenant God, the God of the Bible. And then verse 20, you get a reminder, Esther had not made known her kindred or people, as Mordecai had commanded her. Don't tell them you're a Jew. There's something dangerous about letting them know that you belong to the God of the Bible. So there's one point from Esther chapter 3, and that is that they want to kill you. But I want us to see the characteristics of the hatred that we see here. Verse 1, after these things, the last thing we learnt was that Mordecai the Jew saved the king's life. That plot to kill him, and Mordecai saved the king's life. Mordecai promoted, but he didn't promote the man who'd saved his life. He promoted a man called Haman, the Agagite, and we'll look at what that means in a minute, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne, we would say his office, above all the officials who were with him, promoted to prime minister, head of government, senior position, top guy in the empire under the emperor. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate, that is the civil service, bowed down and paid homage to him. They took their hats off. In some cultures, they would do a low bow. They were respectful. When he came into the room, they stood up as a mark of respect. Whatever the culture said, they bowed down. They showed respect for his seniority. Verse 2, that's what the king commanded. Except for Mordecai, who didn't bow down or pay homage. So Haman would come into the room. Everybody would stand up, take their hats off, bow, whatever they did. Mordecai'd stay seated, reading the newspaper. So we immediately want to think, well done, Mordecai, for being a brave Jew, or silly Mordecai, don't be obstinate. I don't know. The writer doesn't tell us whether Mordecai is to be commended or not for that. It's not the point of the story. But we'll learn a little bit later about why he does this. So the king's servants who were at the king's gate, the other civil servants, verse 3, they said, why do you do this? The king's commanded that you take your hat off when Haman comes into the room. You stand in respect, you bow down. Why don't you do it? It's dangerous to disobey the king's order. And they kept saying it, verse 4, day after day, and he wouldn't listen. And then eventually they told Haman. Haman seems not to have noticed. Haman had his head in the air. We'll see Haman. We'll get to know Haman quite well over this episode and the next. Haman is a proud man. His head's up in the air, and I don't think he noticed this junior civil servant who didn't show him respect. But eventually they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. In other words, to see whether Mordecai will get away with it, because he's told them that he's a Jew. Isn't that interesting? He told Esther, don't tell him you're a Jew. Don't tell him you're a Jew. It's dangerous. But for some reason, he has told his fellow civil servants that he's a Jew. I don't know whether that was sensible or stupid. I don't think the story writers worried about that. We're not to bother about that. But he has told them that he's a Jew. And it proves very dangerous. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that the hatred we're going to see in chapter 3 is an ancient hatred, an old hatred that goes on and on. So here in an outline is the back story to this. Chapter 2, verse 5, when Mordecai was introduced, we're told that he's a Benjaminite, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and that one of his ancestors was called Kish. And Kish is the same name as the father of another Benjaminite. Centuries before in Israel's history, King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul, his father was called Kish, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. So when you read about Mordecai, you think this guy had an ancestry which took him back to King Saul, the first king of Israel. Haman is an Agagite. You can look it up later, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we meet Agag. And Agag was the king of a people called the Amalekites, who were against the people of God. Agag was the king of the anti-God people, the Amalekites. And he fought against King Saul. So Mordecai's ancestor fought against Haman's ancestor. There's a backstory there. And the backstory goes back even further back, because the Agag was king of the Amalekites. And if you read right back to Exodus, chapter 17, you'll find that the Amalekites, centuries before that, had tried to destroy the people when they came out, when they were crossing the wilderness after the Exodus. So the Bible story is beginning to tie together. You've got these people who hated God's people right back at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. They still hate God's people centuries later at the time of King Saul. And now they still hate God's people at the time of Haman the Agagite. It's an old hatred. And we'll think about it in a moment. It's a very ancient hatred. So the hostility we're going to see between Haman and Mordecai is not a new thing. It's not just a disagreement in the office. It's got a long history of hostility to the people of God. It goes right the way back. Second, I want us to notice in verses 5 and 6 that it is a murderous hatred. Murderous. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. They told him that Mordecai's a Jew. And so he says, I'm going to kill all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom, which means the world, pretty much. Now, you might think that's a little bit over the top. You have a disagreement in the office. I'm going to kill you. No, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to kill all your people in the whole world. It's quite big, isn't it? You might think it's a little bit of an overreaction. He says, Mordecai's a Jew. I hate the Jews. I hate the people of God. I'm going to kill them all. I'm the prime minister of the world empire. I'm going to kill them all. I've got the power to do that. That's what I'm going to do. It's a murderous hatred. We'll think about it a little bit more in a moment. Next, notice in verse 7, it's what I've called a godless hatred or a superstitious hatred. So he's very superstitious, Haman. And it's the first month of their year, the month called Nisan, the 12th year of the king. And they cast the poor, and the poor is like dice. It's like if you're a mathematician, it's a four-sided, a tetrahedron, regular tetrahedron, a four-sided die, and you roll them. So that's what the poor is. And so he said, we'll roll them. And he went on rolling them in a superstitious kind of way to find a lucky time to do the killing. I want to kill them, but I'm superstitious. And so I want to find a lucky time to do the killing. So they roll the dice, and the dice just happen to fall on a date, do you see, in the 12th month, which is a whole year away. Pure chance, pure randomness, the roll of dice, the toss of coins. Or is there an unseen hand behind it? You're just beginning to wonder, aren't you? As the proverb says in Proverbs 16, the dice are rolled, the lot is cast, the coins are tossed, but God determines the outcome. Well, these dice have just been rolled, but every roll of every die, God determined the outcome of it. But Haman is godless. He's a superstitious man. Notice next in verses 8 to 11 that he's deceitful. It's a lying hatred. Look what he says to the king. So he comes to the king as the prime minister. There is a certain people, I'm not going to name them, and they're scattered all over your empire. The peoples, all the provinces of your kingdom, these people, they're scattered, that's true. Their laws are different, that's true, from those of every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, that's not true. By and large, they were good citizens, as far as we can tell. They don't keep the king's laws, he says. That's a lie. And it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. And you think back to before coffee and you think the king wouldn't be alive if it weren't for Mordecai the Jew. It's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. It is to the king's profit to tolerate them, at least this one. He's saved the king's life. He's the saviour. Hasn't been recognized as the saviour, but he is the saviour. So it's a lying hatred. So he says, verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they'll be destroyed, and I'll pay a huge bribe. 10,000 talents of silver is roughly half the annual tax revenue of the Persian Empire. Haman is a billionaire in our terms. He's a mogul. He's a big businessman. He's got pots of money. And he says to the emperor, it's going to help the finances, help the deficits, you know. I'm going to pay this huge sum of money so that we can kill them all. And then we'll kill them all. And so the king takes his signet ring on his hand. It's like the imperial master password or passcode. And he takes it, the ring. Notice what he does. He takes the ring off his finger, which is the ring that you seal documents with to show the emperor's authority. And he gives it to Haman and he says, and you see how he's described, verse 10? Just in case you'd forgotten, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Just in case you've forgotten, that's what he is. He's the arch enemy, the top enemy of the people of God. And the king said, don't worry about the money, verse 11. You just go and do what you want. It's a deceitful hatred, and it's a total hatred. Just feel the horror of verses 12 to 15. The king's scribes are summoned, 13th day of the first, and an edict. The king's satraps, some other civil servants, and the governors and the officials, every province, the whole Persian Empire, in the name of the king, verse 12, sealed with the king's signet ring, sent by couriers in the famous civil service of the Persian Empire, with these fast horses riding to the far corners of the empire from India to Ethiopia. Do you see the description, verse 13? To destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day and to plunder their goods. It's a dreadful decree. It's a genocidal decree. But remember, the description Jew in the Bible story does not mean an ethnic group. The description Jew, when you come to the New Testament, means somebody who is in covenant relationship with God, which in our terms means somebody, whether Jew or Gentile, who is in Christ, a Christian believer. And I want you to kill them all. It's a total hatred. So it's a dark chapter, chapter 3, and the couriers go out, verse 15, all over the empire and in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sit down and to drink. Something sinister about that, isn't there? We've just ordered the genocide. The business is all done for the day, Your Majesty. Have a drink on me. They just sit down and have a drink. But the city of Susa is thrown into confusion. They're horrified. Now, just briefly, this hatred goes right through the Bible story. You read the Bible story, and one of the things that links the Bible story together is that people who do not want to come under the rule of God, do not want to keep God's law, do not want to come under God's authority, always in their heart of hearts resent the presence on earth of men and women who do come under God's authority, because we show them up. You get it in a workplace or an office, don't you? We were all perfectly happy swearing and bragging and cheating on our expenses in the office. And now there's this wretched Christian there who shows us up because she doesn't swear. She doesn't cheat on her expenses. And I resent her and I wish she weren't there. And in my worst moments, I wish she were dead. You can identify with that, can't you? If I'm not a Christian, I don't want to come under the authority of God. I love being surrounded by other people who don't want to come under the authority of God, and then we can all be godless together. But I don't like people who do want to come under the authority of God. And so always there's this hatred. You get it in, you can look up later those other references. Jesus says that the devil is a liar, you see that in Haman, and a murderer in John chapter 8. Jesus says to his followers in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Expect it. That's how it's going to be. If you're not a Christian believer, this is not a good marketing pitch. Esther 3 says to you, if you begin to be a follower of Jesus, you will be disliked. You will be sometimes hated. It's not that every non-Christian will want to kill you. Of course not. But at the heart of the world, there is a dislike and ultimately a hatred. And you're signing on for that if you become a follower of Jesus. We shall see that it's the only sensible thing to do with your life. But that is part of the cost. And if you're a Christian, expect it. When somebody treats you badly because you're a Christian, don't be surprised. Don't say, oh, I was enjoying my life and now somebody's treating me badly because I'm a Christian. I wasn't expecting that. The Bible says expect it. That's the shape of being one of God's people and being a follower of Jesus. But we must move on to chapter 4. And chapter 4 raises the question, how is God going to save his people? And as we go through chapter 4, I want us to notice the change in Esther. There is a remarkable change in Esther as we go through chapter 4. It's quite a turning point in the story, and we shall see it worked out in the next episode as well. So verse 1, Mordecai learns all that's been done. Of course he does. The edict goes out everywhere. He's in the citadel. He's in the headquarters, civil service. And he hears about it. And he tears his clothes and he goes into mourning and he goes out into the city. He can't stay in the citadel in mourning. You're not allowed to be in mourning in the citadel, in the Kremlin or Whitehall or or the capital and the White House. You're not allowed to be in mourning there. So he has to go out into the city and he cries with a bitter cry of mourning and weeping because of what's been decreed. And he goes to the entrance of the king's gate, but he can't go in. He used to go in as a civil servant, but he can't go in now. And he just waits there at the entrance. And all over the Persian Empire, verse 3, the Jews, the people of God, mourn, they fast, they weep, they lament at this dreadful judgment that's going to fall on them. The one Jew who is not weeping is Esther. So verse 5, Esther's young women, her staff, her maids, and her eunuchs, the men on her little staff, they come and they tell her, and she's upset, but she's not upset for the reason you might expect her to be upset. She's upset that Mordecai's been upset. So she sends garments to clothe Mordecai, to take off his sackcloth, but he won't accept them. She's upset that Mordecai's upset. I hate seeing you upset. So she sends him a new suit of clothes, as though a new suit of clothes is going to solve the problem. And she sends this nice suit of clothes out to them. And not surprisingly, he says, "Now I can't put a new suit of clothes on. We're under sentence of death." So Esther calls for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, one of her staff. And she says, "You better go and ask Mordecai what's going on." So he goes out to the Mordecai in the open square. You can picture it, the open square outside the citadel. There's Mordecai there in his sackcloth. And the Hathach goes out and says, "Look, Queen Esther is asking what's going on." And Mordecai tells him everything, verse 7. Tells him about the edict, tells him about the sum of money, the bribe, tells him about the destruction of the Jews. He gives him a copy of the decree, verse 8. Says, "Look, destruction, this is what it's about." And he says, "You've got to go back into to Esther, explain it to her, command her." So he's her guardian. "Command Esther to go to the king to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people." So Hathach goes in. He's on the queen's staff. He goes into the queen's quarters. He says, "This is what your guardian says to you." He says, "You've got to go and ask the king." And Esther, verse 10, says, "You must be joking." So verse 10, she says to Hathach, she says, "No, you go back." So you can see, Mordecai and Esther can't meet. Esther's in the queen's quarters and Mordecai's outside in the open square. And so this poor Hathach has to go to and fro between them. So he's gone out to say, "What's wrong?" And Mordecai says, "I'll tell you what's wrong. You go and tell her to go to the king." And he goes back and he says, "You've got to tell the king." And Esther says, "You must be joking. You better go and tell Mordecai. You must be joking." So she goes out, verse 10, and he says, "Everybody knows, verse 11, that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, the king's inner place, without being called, you're going to be killed." That's what happened. There's a stone bas-relief somewhere in a museum of a Persian emperor sitting there, and there's a golden scepter and an axe. And it's saying in symbol, if you just march into the king's presence without the king summoning you, the king might hold out the golden scepter and say you're okay. But if not, it's the axe. "Everybody knows that," says Queen Esther. "What's more," she says, "I haven't been called to come into the king for 30 days. I haven't been in for a month." I mean, let's be brutal about this. The king has not been sleeping alone. The king has a huge harem, has all these concubines. The only draw that Esther has for the king is her body. The only thing she has to offer the king is her body. "If the king doesn't want my body, and he hasn't wanted my body for the last month, I can't just march into the king and be chummy with him as his friend and ask him to do me a favour. He'll kill me. Persian emperors are quite happy to kill their wives. They kill anybody. So you must be joking if you think I'm going to go in there. It's very sensible, isn't it? You know, you want to cheer. Say, well done, Esther. Sensible girl." And Mordecai preaches her the gospel. So listen to this. So they tell Mordecai what Esther had said. Whether Hathach goes out or whether he sends somebody else out, I don't know. But somebody goes out and says, the queen says, you must be joking. The queen says, there's no way I'm going to do that. I'll be killed if I do that. Haven't been called for a month. I'm not stupid. I'm sensible. I understand the way the world works. I'm not going to risk my life going in for the king. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Mordecai preaches the gospel to Esther. Now, listen to these words. Mordecai speaks them, and then they're going to go in, and Esther's going to hear them. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. You're under judgment. You're going to die just the same as all the others. For if you keep silent at this time, this critical time, here's the gospel. Relief and deliverance, rescue, will rise for the Jews from another place. Relief and deliverance will rise. That's the gospel. God has promised, he promised it to Abraham right back at near the beginning of Bible history. He's promised he's going to have a people. He's going to bless that people. He's going to rescue that people. Nobody's going to harm that people. He's going to rescue them, says Mordecai. Mordecai understands that. I don't know quite how much he understood, but he understands that. Relief and deliverance will come. God will rescue his people. They won't all be killed because God has promised that his people are going to be rescued. It will come. It'll come from some place or other. Maybe another place is just a hint of heaven. I don't know. But you're going to die. And the reason you're going to die is that you won't identify yourself with God's people. If you stay secret about being a Jew, you're going to end up dead anyway. And who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Who knows whether God has not put you there, given you your good looks, enabled you to win the beauty contest, put you in position as Queen of Persia, enabled you to have this kind of possibility of access to the king for such a time as this, for this critical time. Who knows whether God hasn't placed you in this position now so that you may go and intercede for your people before the king and stand before the king as a mediator between your people and the king. Who knows whether that isn't why you're here for such a time as this? Must have been an extraordinary message when Esther got that. And when Esther got that message, something changed in Esther. And this is one of the turning points in the book. We'll see another turning point this afternoon, but this is one of the turning points in the book. Something changes in Esther. Before, up to now, Esther has been a pretty empty-headed piece of fluff. She's been what in some cultures would be called a dumb blonde. I don't know what you'd call them in your cultures, but she's pretty, she's good-looking, she's got a good figure. She pleases the king physically, and that's about it. You know, so if you say to Esther, go and risk your life on behalf of God's people, Esther says, no way. No way am I going to do that. I understand the way the empire works. I seem to have done quite well in the empire of the world. My career is doing quite well in the empire of the world. I've got a good car. My salary is good. Things are going well for me. I've got a lot to lose if I identify with the people of God. And Mordecai preaches her the gospel. Mordecai says, no, God's going to rescue his people. And the question you've got to ask is whether you're going to be one of his people. That's the question you've got to answer. Are you going to be one of his people when it's a critical time? Are you going to be one of his people when it's difficult? The easy to be one of his people when it's easy. The easy to be one of his people at a weekend like this. But are you going to be one of his people when it's difficult? When you're on your own, and Esther is on her own. Mordecai can't come into the palace to help her. She hasn't got a prayer partner. She's just there. I don't know whether there are any other Jews with her or not, but it doesn't seem like it. We didn't really meet any. She's on her own. And the question is, will she be brave and believing? And verse 15, Esther said, go and tell Mordecai this. So another one of these messengers going out now from the palace to Mordecai. And Esther gives Mordecai instructions for the first time in the book. So far in the book, it's always Mordecai giving Esther instructions. And now Esther begins to have a dignity and take initiative. And there's a greatness about her as she begins to believe the gospel. So she says, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast. Don't eat or drink 3 days, night and day. And I'm going to get my staff as well. And we're going to fast as well. And then when we've fasted and presumably prayed, I'll go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Couldn't imagine Esther saying that a few days before, could you? If I perish, I perish. It's the right thing to do. I've got to stand for the people of God. I've been given this position and I'm going to do it. And if I perish, I perish. There's something magnificent about that, isn't there? About this beautiful young woman who is beginning to be a believer. She's beginning to believe the gospel that Mordecai has preached to her. So Mordecai goes away and does everything as Esther had ordered him. There's a wonderful dignity about her. Now, at this point, we're going to break the story, which is very frustrating. And you can see why we need to binge and watch the next episode later. Because it's a very tense moment to stop. When effectively the future of the rescue of the world, the salvation of the world, depends on what's going to happen next. If the whole of the people of God are wiped off the map, that is the end of the Bible story. The whole of the people of God are wiped off the map. That's the end of all the promises of God that one day there'll be a rescuer, that one day sins will be forgiven, that one day men and women will know what it is to have fellowship with God. It's a very big moment in the story. And this one weak believer who lives in an empire of exploitative power, who is an exile, who lives in this world but she doesn't belong to this world, who had two names and is struggling with her identity, but now she's beginning to identify herself with the people of God, but who is very vulnerable. It all depends on her. Everything about the story now depends on her. If Esther goes to the king, who knows what might happen? If Esther doesn't go to the king, the box set is going to be quite a small one because they're all going to die, and that's the end of the story, and it won't be a feel-good one. Disney wouldn't have made it. It's going to be miserable. So it all depends on the courage of this one believer. So what's the story not about? It's not about the morality of particular people doing particular things. It's not about whether Mordecai has been wise or obstinate. It's not about whether Mordecai's behavior is good or bad or ambiguous. It's not about whether he should have bowed down before Haman or not. It's not about that. It's about how God is going to rescue his people. God is going to rescue his people. That's crystal clear. But it's not just that God is going to rescue his people. He's going to rescue his people by using one weak, vulnerable believer to do it, to be the mediator with the king. So where does it point? If God rescues his people by using one weak, vulnerable human believer who will say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to stand for my people, and if I perish, I perish, then in that respect, Esther foreshadows. She has the same kind of shape about her. There's something about her which is the same as a later, greater believer. One vulnerable, weak believer. Not a woman now, but a man. A young man who has no power. A young man who has no armies, no governors, no authority in the terms of the world, and who will stand for his people before the king, and who will perish. If I perish, I perish, says Esther. And we shall see that Esther doesn't perish. But this greater believer does perish. And so in Esther we see something of the shape, not just of what God is doing, but of how God is doing it. That God is using the courage and the belief and the faith of this one believer to do that. Now, it doesn't stop there. Those words, "I wonder if God has not brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this," apply not just to the Lord Jesus, who came to the position that he came at the critical time to stand for his people and to die for them. But it is also true that there is an overflow of that to you and me if we're Christian believers. Not in the same grand cosmic sense, but there is a sense with you and me that God places you and he places me in a particular workplace, or on a particular course, or in a particular neighbourhood, and he places us there that we may stand as one of Christ's people for God and for his people, and if it costs us, it costs us. And of course we know that many Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, it is very literally, if I perish, I perish, and they do perish. Plenty all down human history of Christian believers have paid that price for standing for the people of God. They've had this choice. Do I identify with the world? Do I, in our terms, do I pretend to be Christian when it's respectable and nice? But actually, when it really comes down to it, my values are the values of the world. Actually, I want the relationship I want, the marriage I want, whoever it's with, the career I want, the money I want, the approval of other people I want. Actually, that's what I want. Or will I really stand with the people of God? Will I be despised? Will I be laughed at? Will I sometimes just be very weak? Will I not get the promotion I might have got because I am standing for Jesus? And it may be that for some of us, in a smaller sense, God has placed us where he has placed us for such a time as this. Critically for Esther, cosmically for the Lord Jesus, but in a smaller sense for each of Jesus's followers, he calls on us, as he called on Esther, to stand and to identify ourselves with the people of God, the people of Christ. Now, at this point, it's a very tense moment in the story. I'm tempted to say, don't read on, knowing that if I do say that, it pretty much guarantees that if you have not already read on, you will. So let me say it, don't read on. God willing, this afternoon we'll come to episode 3, which is at the same time dramatic and very, very funny in a dark kind of way. Now, I've given you some questions. We've got a few minutes before we have our next break. And again, on page 8, just a couple of very simple questions. Have you known hostility for being a follower of Jesus, or others known to you? And how does the gospel give you courage to stand for Jesus under pressure? So just perhaps a few minutes in twos or threes to talk with one another, and then to turn that into a prayer or two, and then someone will signal when it's time for our break. Over to you.